Chapter 6 continued. David was an administrator. Whatever he touched, he improved by superb leadership. The overarching care of the shepherd was manifested in every aspect of his work. His secret lay in winning the confidence of his men and giving each his special task. It began in the days of banishment when David made his little band of men into a company of brothers, fired with imagination and loyalty, tireless in service, and devoted to the man who lived with them, fought with them, loved them, and gave meaning to their lives. The strong central administration in Jerusalem had its representatives throughout the kingdom. Officers, given a clear task and responsible to the king, kept law and order in all parts of his dominion. Scripture sums it up in the words, David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. The civil, military, and religious life of the people was in the hands of appointed men. Joab was over the host. Jehoshaphat was the recorder, that is, the chronicler who gave advice from experience and precedent. Zadok and Abimelech were the priests. It would seem that Zadok was with the tabernacle in Gibeon, and Ahimelech with the ark in Jerusalem. Sariah was the scribe, the royal writer or secretary of state. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These appear to have been an inner core of selected troops, perhaps of foreign origin, who were the lifeguards or king's bodyguard. More will be said later concerning the foreign element of David's men. And David's own sons were given offices throughout the kingdom. It's evident that the king knew his business, and by the selection of capable heads of office, he kept his hand on the pulse of affairs and ensured prompt and efficient execution of his will. Some of the prophetic psalms, though reaching out beyond this time and having a fullness denied to the time in which they were written, had their origins in David's experiences and in the defence and establishment of the kingdom at his hands. Psalm 2, with the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together, is an example of local and topical news taking on a wider meaning in relation to Messiah. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, was the nation's experience in connection with Hadadezer and others who opposed them. In the name of the Lord we will set up our banners, the Lord will fulfil all thy petitions. It's an indication of the faith and prayerfulness of David's expeditions. Both these references are from Psalm 20, and similar application can be made of Psalms 21, 60 and 110. Undoubtedly, the Lord had reserved the best wine until last, and the highest content of these psalms will not be made known until Christ is King. David's behaviour and that of his men in dealing with their conquered foes raises problems. If the record is taken literally, it would seem that some prisoners were arbitrarily executed in cold blood, 2 Samuel 8 verse 2 for example, that hundreds of horses were permanently lamed, that men were brutally treated with saws, harrows and axes or burned to death, and other acts of mutilation were carried out. Some of these can be explained in other ways, perhaps by interpreting the words as meaning that the men concerned were made to serve as slaves with saws and harrows, etc., but others will not yield to this treatment, which in any case runs counter to the obvious meaning of the words. There is little doubt that warfare was cruel and punishment severe. Some of the nations concerned were deserving of harsh chastisement. And perhaps the judgment due at the time of the first occupation of the land was falling belatedly on them. But even so, there is a strain of feeling which we find it hard to reconcile with our own regard for life and the teaching of our Master. In some senses, David was a creature of his own time, as we are of ours. Suffice it to say that whatever judgments were commanded of old, and whatever may yet fall on the nations of the world, the ultimate aim in the final rest of man will be peace. David's involvement in the shedding of blood debarred him from work on the temple, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight, We turn the page not having answered all our questioning, but remembering God's final judgment concerning his servant David. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. During a respite from war, David looked for any of the house of Saul to whom he might show a kindness. All enmity was forgotten. His promises were remembered, and he sought in love for Jonathan, his friend, to show the loving kindness of God. Mephibosheth, a lame man and a somewhat colourless character, a son of Jonathan, was brought to favour at David's table in Jerusalem, and the personal land of Saul was restored to him under the care of his servant Ziba. The remnant of the house of Saul was in poor shape and lacked the fibre and spirit of Jonathan. David's kindness did not succeed in making a man of Mephibosheth. David sent condolences to the son of the king of Ammon on the occasion of his father's death. The courtesy was treated despicably, and David's servants were put to great personal shame. Ammon soon realised that they had caused a grave and unnecessary offence. Spurning acts of kindness and magnanimity, and of a powerful neighbour at that, was a major indiscretion. They took steps to deter any reprisal that David might have sought to carry out, and in the very process were highly provocative, making conflict inevitable. The Syrians had been hired to come down in force. A Syrian victory would have cost the whole of Jordan's east bank to the enemy, would have lost the whole of Jordan's east bank to the enemy, and therefore thereby constituted a serious threat to the kingdom. Joab and his men marched down to the Jordan and crossed it in the direction of Medeba, where it would appear the Syrians were mustered in force with help from another northern king. Medeba was 30 or 40 miles southwest of Rabbah, the Ammonite capital. Why the army had chosen this site is not clear. Perhaps it was the intention of the combined armies of the enemy to fight the battle away from Rabbah in a more strategically advantageous place for horses and chariots. When Joab had received the reports from his scouts, it was evident that the battle was going to be a difficult one. It would be one army against two, and Israel would be in danger of being cut to pieces in a pincer grip. The best troops were placed against the Syrians under Joab's command, whilst Abishai, his brother, faced the Ammonites. "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good." The Syrians were put to flight, and Ammon retreated. No doubt there was considerable conflict, but the impression of the records in Samuel and Chronicles is of the withdrawal of the enemy, and then of Israel's forces without a major assault against the Ammonites. The impression of the records in Samuel and Chronicles is of the withdrawal of the enemy, and then of Israel's forces, without a major assault against the Ammonites. A call had gone forth for more Syrian troops and for help from Confederate kings. They appeared at Israel's northern frontier, a formidable foe. David rallied the forces of Israel and marched over Jordan to engage the enemy in battle. This was decisive. Syria was defeated, and their military leader was killed. So Israel removed them as a potential threat for many years to come. David's men returned to their homes or stations for recuperation. When the war season returned, David sent Joab to punish the Ammonites and to take their fortress city, Rabbah. For some reason, the king remained at home. Many times later on, he must have wished that he'd gone with his men, as in the majority of his earlier battles. The record suggests that it was David's intention to join his men in due course, but meanwhile he tarried still at Jerusalem. A man has many enemies, a king has more. A king establishing his kingdom in the face of opposition has a sea of troubles. David was no exception, and the events just described indicate the strength of the forces around Israel's borders. Only the blessing of the Lord could have brought the overwhelming victories which attended the march of the soldiers of the 12 tribes. But there are other enemies which war against the soul, and these enemies are within the gate, hidden forces which will rise up to strike in moments of weakness and cause havoc behind the lines. No man is free from these insurgents. They are the inward temptations to which each heart is prone, the basic sinful urges which often ride upon the back of former sins. A man is his own worst enemy. The Ammonites, yes. All David's enemies without would do less damage and bring less sorrow than the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, which shot their poisoned arrows into the life of David the king. While Joab and his men were fighting the Lord's battles, David walked upon the roof of his Jerusalem home. He looked towards Moab and Ammon and imagined the progress of his troops. To the north the hills of Samaria, and to the south the hills of Judea and Hebron. Westward lay the sea, and around him was his beloved city. Refreshed by his afternoon siesta, the king gazed at the buildings nearby, and the enemy within his heart betrayed him into an act of weakness and near disaster.